All right. It was probably 4 or 5 years ago, I attended an FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athlete, banquet in Mount Pleasant. I believe it was at East Cooper Baptist. And the speaker was a Clemson football coach, Brad Scott. He was an assistant. Mitch, where's Mitch at? Is he still coaching there?
Brad Scott is there, yes.
Okay, so he's still there. And they were raising monies for FCA. And so they had a silent auction, and they were auctioning off some helmets, 4 helmets, all of them signed. And one was signed by this guy here, Dabo Swinney, and Brad Scott. And it said, "All In." And if you're familiar at all with the program at Clemson football, some of you don't care one whit about Clemson football. It's hard for you to imagine, isn't it, Mitch? Yeah, but anyways, that's the motto for their program, All In. And that came out of his first press conference. The year was 2008. He was taking over for Tommy Bowden. I don't know if he'd been dismissed, fired, whatever. And he talked at this press conference of telling his players that they needed to believe in each other. They needed to play together. And then he told them, if you show up on that practice field tonight, you better be
all in.
And at this team meeting, evidently, he said, look, you've got scholarships. I'll honor those scholarships. You don't have to play under my being the head coach. But if you're going to show up on the practice field, you better be all in. And that really is the gist of my sermon title this morning, All In. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, we sang about that with our last song, right? Really being all in as a disciple. We've started a new study in the Gospel of Mark. And even as I say that, if you don't have your notes out, take them out. If you don't have your Bible open, open your Bible. And it was 3 Sundays ago, I believe, that we began a new study, and we looked initially at some of the groundwork, the recipients, the author. We did a survey. The climax of the book is what? Chapter 8, where Jesus asked of his disciples, who do you say that I am? Right? That's a critical idea. That's what's being grappled with throughout the book. It's what I'm wanting us to grapple with. And then we looked at John the Baptist, the forerunner who came on the scene. The curtain pulls back and he comes on the scene and he says, you need to repent from your sins and prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. And Act 2, when the stage opens, who's on the scene? Jesus is on the scene, right? And this book moves so quickly. And so last Sunday, we looked at Jesus and 3 events from his life. Just happened one after another after another. First of all, his baptism. And I want us to think of his baptism really as his commissioning, his ordination, if you will. Because at his baptism, what happened? The Spirit descended upon his life, enabling him for ministry. And there was the voice of the Father declaring, this is my Son whom I love. So this baptism was this commissioning of Jesus for ministry. And from there he goes out into the desert, in the Judean wilderness, and he's tempted by the evil one for 40 days. And how does he do it? Does he pass the test? Does he demonstrate he is indeed the Lamb of God without sin? Yes, he passes the test. Uses the Word of God, right? That's what we learned in temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. And then we looked at Jesus' message. Boy, we looked at a lot last Sunday. And his message at its very core was this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's to be entered into by those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that brings us now to new material. And my first point I'm going to call radical obedience. This idea of being all in, well, we're going to see as Jesus calls some disciples that it's about being all in. And if you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which almost everybody here does, you say you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, then the call is to be all in. And we're going to develop that in some detail. So let's look at the call of these disciples, Mark 1, beginning with verse 16. As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. How many times is the word "immediately" found in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark? I told you, 42 times. It's this key term, immediately, immediately, immediately. They left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What radical obedience. They're all in. Jesus speaks to them. He says, "Follow me," and we see that they act immediately. They leave behind their nets, which would speak of their livelihood. They leave behind their families. They are all in. Now, this isn't to say that they wouldn't see their families again. They would. And it isn't to say that they would never help out with the family fishing business. They very well might have. But it's certainly a radical change of priorities, is it not? A radical change of priorities for them. To turn to John 1. John 1. You keep your finger in Mark 1 and then just go a couple of Gospels further to John 1. Do you know what a harmony of the Gospels is? Some of you do. Some of you may scratch your head. No, I don't know what a harmony of the Gospels is. Would you please tell me? This is a picture, really, of the harmony I have. But a harmony of the Gospels puts the Gospels together chronologically. And so it's very interesting to see them put together chronologically. And from a harmony of the Gospels, we learn that this here, what we read in Mark 1, is not Jesus' first meeting with Simon and Andrew. Okay, that's what we learn from a harmony. This is not Jesus' first meeting with these guys. Probably not the first meeting with James and John. Now, this is going to surprise many of us, but our passage in Mark 1 is about 1 year into Jesus' ministry. Say what? We're in Mark 1, verse 16, and I just told you it's about a year into Jesus' public ministry. You gain that from looking at a harmony of the Gospels. The first year of Jesus' ministry was a year of relative obscurity. And the most of it is given to us in John's Gospel. And John 1, where I just had you turn to, happens at the time of Jesus' baptism down in Judea. Mark 1 is where we're reading up at the Sea of Galilee to the north, but Jesus' baptism took place down in Judea by the Sea of Galilee, not Sea of Galilee, by the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. And so this is what we read. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, and Jesus has already been baptized. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" It's interesting that he asked, "What do you seek?" not "Who do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it is about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Taking that back then to our passage in Mark 1, to the north at the Sea of Galilee. As I've said, and I've just shown you from John 1, this is not Simon or Andrew's first interaction with Jesus. It had happened long previous down at the time of Jesus' baptism. So it's not their first interaction. But nonetheless, that being the case, and I'm just trying to give you perspective as Jesus says to them, follow me. And it's like they left everything and followed him. It's like, whoa. Well, it wasn't the first interaction that he had had with them. They had known of him, listened to him. But nonetheless, it was a radical obedience. Was it not? Jesus says, follow me. And they immediately leave their nets, their livelihood, their families. And so we see here Peter and Andrew, James and John becoming Jesus' disciples. Now, as we're introduced to this idea of discipleship, I want us to dig rather deeply into that idea because that's what's happening in our passage and because that's what you profess to be, a disciple of Jesus. In your notes, I have a quote from the Mishnah. And I quote from the Mishnah because it helps us understand education and early adulthood in the first century at the time of Christ. Now, you maybe never heard of a harmony of the Gospels, and probably more of you are scratching your head and you're saying, I never heard of the Mishnah. What's the Mishnah? The Jews believed that Moses taught many things orally that were not contained in the Pentateuch, or the law, or the Torah. They believed that Moses taught many things orally, verbally, and that oral teaching, they believed, was being passed down from generation to generation to generation. And in Jesus' day, that oral teaching was known as what? Maybe you know what it was known as. The tradition of the elders. All right, that was the tradition of the elders, the oral tradition. And if you think about that, maybe you're able to recollect different situations where Jesus got into trouble with the religious leaders over these oral traditions, right? They would use those oral traditions, as they said they were handed down from generation to generation, to negate the very law itself. And we're going to see that in Mark's gospel. All right, so that's the Mishnah. The Mishnah, it was the writing down of these oral traditions. Eventually, they were written down about 150 years after Christ. So let's read from the Mishnah. Why? Because it helps us understand early adulthood and education at the time of Jesus. It helps us understand discipleship. And we read in the Mishnah, at 5 years of age, one is ready for the study of written Torah. At 10 years of age, for the study of oral Torah. This would be the traditions of the elders. At 13, for bar mitzvah. At 15, for the study of halakhot, rabbinic legal decisions. At 18, for marriage. At 20, for pursuing a vocation. And at 30, for entering one's full vigor. And that slide actually comes from Brad Gray, and I'm going to quote from Ray Vanderlaan, and those two I've used to gain a lot of what I'm sharing with you this morning. But this quote is thought by many to represent education and early adulthood for boys at the time of Christ. So let's dig into it a little bit. I'm going to give you a timeline. What happens? Well, before they're five, In the home, they're taught the Word of God. They learn Bible stories, just like you taught your kids Bible stories, right? That's what you teach your kids when they're younger. That's what we teach them in Sunday school here. But at age five, it would be formalized, and they would start to study at the synagogue, and they would study the Torah, the first five books primarily of the Old Testament. Boys and girls evidently both studied. At age 10, as they progressed, there would be the study of the oral Torah, or the oral law. And only the best of the boys continued on through this education. Only the best continued on. Most young men would have learned to trade and probably helped out at home. Girls would prepare themselves for marriage because at age 13, they could be married. After that was bar mitzvah, first Passover, Remember, how old was Jesus when he was at the temple? His parents lost him. How old was he? He was 12. Probably this idea here, bar mitzvah, first Passover. And then the study of halakhot, rabbinic legal decisions. Only the best of the best of the best were continuing on. That's what I want you to see, that as this education process continued on, there's fewer and fewer who are participating. And it's not in here, but after study of halakhot, when a boy, a young man was, say, 16, 17, or 18, the best of the best of the best of the best would seek to study under a rabbi as a disciple. A Talmud, that's the Hebrew word, a disciple. So it's the best of the best of the best as they continued on in their education who would seek to study under a rabbi and become a Talmud, a disciple. And evidently, that was the desire of all the young men. They wanted to rise to that level. After that would be marriage, and I'm going to assume that most of those who became disciples did not marry. They followed their rabbi. At 20, vocation, full time. And then at 30, entering one's full vigor. Why am I telling you this? Because it helps us understand our passage and discipleship. What are the takeaways? I've got them in your notes. Jesus calls Simon, Andrew, James, and John to be his disciples. And I would want you to think in terms of they are teenagers. I don't know how you envision them, and some pictures have them as these old men with these beards, and they're probably 30, 40 years old. They were most likely teenagers. 17, 18, 19 years old. Who is said to be married? Peter. Peter's the only one, right? Why? Why do you think that's the case? They're young men. Peter is probably the oldest. He is married. So I'd like us to think in terms of their ages. They're called to follow Christ. This rabbi's only 30 years old, about 30 years old. So he's calling these teenagers. We would think of those who are probably just college age, going into college, right? So it's not so unusual for us to think of somebody going off someplace to study. They would follow the rabbi. And I would want us to understand that on their part, there would be this great excitement. It was a privilege to study under a rabbi. They probably had, I'll use the term, washed out of the system years before. They didn't have what it took necessarily to continue on to follow a rabbi. And here is a rabbi coming to them and saying, follow me. Be my Talmudim. Be my disciples. Wow. It's amazing. And the third takeaway I would want you to have is that Jesus here is about 30 years old. He's entering one's full vigor. He is a rabbi. So we learn a lot. I want us to think in terms of, all right, the call of these disciples. What is taking place? What was it like for a young man? What was the educational system? And what did it mean to be called as a disciple? To follow the rabbi? Ray Vanderlaan, and I don't know if I have this in your notes or not, writes about being a disciple. Are we familiar with Ray Vanderlaan? Focus on the Family did this host series that he did on site in Israel that the world may know. And he says this about being a disciple. A few, very few of the most outstanding Beth Midrash students sought permission to study with a famous rabbi, often leaving home to travel with him for a lengthy period of time. These students were called Talmudim, or Talmud is the singular, in Hebrew, which is translated disciple. There is much more to a Talmud than we call student. Now listen to this. A student wants to know what the teacher knows for the grade, to complete the class or the degree, or even out of respect for the teacher. A Talmud wants to be like the teacher. That is to become what the teacher is. That meant that students were passionately devoted to the rabbi and noted everything he did or said. This meant that the rabbi-Talmud relationship was a very intense and personal system of education. As the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the scripture, his students listened and watched and imitated so as to become like him. Eventually, they would become teachers passing on a lifestyle to their Talmudim. Wow, we learn a lot about the relationship, don't we? The kind of relationship that Jesus would have with these young men as he called them to be his disciples. And the point I want us to see is that there's this radical obedience. All that I've just brought to you from this reading from Vanderlaan, from the Mishnah, helps us understand that this is radical obedience. They desire to follow and be like Jesus. That's their desire. The dust of the rabbi is a phrase that was used. They wanted to walk so close to the rabbi that his dust would begin to cover them. They wanted to imitate him. They wanted to follow him. These men did, and be like Jesus as they left their livelihood, as they left their families to be Talmudim. Are you gaining a sense of the intensity of what's happening and what is going on with this call of these young men to follow Jesus? And so I ask of us, let's apply this. How do you think of your relationship to Jesus? How do you think of your relationship to Jesus? If you are a Christian, and most here would say, yes, I am a Christian, I've repented of my sins and said, I will follow Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the same as a disciple. Let's don't differentiate. Say, well, there's a Christian and there's a disciple. A Christian and a disciple are the same thing. They mean the same thing. They speak of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So my question is, how do you think of your relationship to Jesus? With that kind of intensity, are you all in? Are you all in? Because if you understand discipleship, you should be able to say, yeah, I'm all in. I'm all in. But it's challenging. Challenging to me as much as it is to you. It was over 50 years ago, Billy Graham was speaking at Urbana. Urbana was put on by InterVarsity up in Urbana, Illinois, and it was a mission conference for college students. Billy Graham was probably about 40 years old. And he said as he spoke to these students, challenging them to be disciples, challenging them to be missionaries, if you will, to share their faith. He says, I have in my hand a letter written by a communist student at an Eastern university after he had gone to Mexico and become a communist. Now, this happened in 1957, so that's when everything is amped up, right after World War II with communism. Many of you don't think in terms of that, but back then, communism was making its advance, right? And so this young man, and he wrote to his fiancée, breaking off their engagement. And here's in part what he said. And Graham said, this was given to me by the minister of the Presbyterian Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And here's what it said, this letter, written by this young man giving himself to the communist cause. We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs. And in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life, we subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we're adequately compensated by the thought that each of us in his own small way is contributing something new and true and better for mankind. There's one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. Wow. Is that discipleship? Is that commitment? The guy's all in. And then Billy Graham goes on to say this after reading that letter. I want to ask you, do you have that much dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, Christ demanded no less. Show me one verse in your Bible where our Lord demanded any less of those that follow him. Christ demands no less. You as a Christian, I as a Christian, you as a disciple, I as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we should be all in. We should be radically obedient. And so I'm asking that question. How do you think of your relationship to Jesus? We want to, in our study of Mark, see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And so as we start to see Jesus and his call on our lives, it should challenge us to the utmost to say, come and follow me. Because that's what he said to you, right? Come follow me. And in coming to Christ, what is called for? Let's just think this through, because I don't want any excuses here. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple. None of that nonsense. None of that nonsense. What does it take to be a Christian? Repentance and faith. What is repentance? I'm going this way in life, running my own life. I repent, realize this is a bad way to go, and I turn from my sin and surrender myself to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I put my faith in him. That's radical obedience, isn't it? As I look at that, that's a radical obedience. James said, faith without works is dead. So if you profess to have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's going to show up in the way you conduct yourself. And if it doesn't show up in the way you conduct yourself, quit calling yourself a disciple. Quit calling yourself a Christian. Am I not making sense? Yeah. And then what are the great commandments? What is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with a little bit of your heart, a little bit of your strength, a little bit of your mind. No, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is radical obedience. All of my mind, soul, heart, and life. And Jesus speaking, we'll see this in a bit here when we get to Mark, this chapter 8. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. So it's not just his disciples, but the crowd. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What a declaration, what a call here. If you want to follow after Christ, this idea you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross. In Luke's gospel, it says, take up your cross daily. Willing to die to your wants, your desires, submit them to Jesus Christ and follow him. Amen. So here we are. We're talking about being all in. Jesus calling these young men to follow him, and he calls for everything, and they're willing to give everything, and it's going to challenge them in unbelievable ways. In some sense, they don't know all that they're getting into, but do you think they're excited about getting into it, becoming followers of Christ and seeing the kingdom of God come into existence? Yes! Yes, that's the cause we want to live and die for. That's the one we want to live and die for. And they probably, even if they would say that, had no realization that they indeed would die later on as martyrs. right? Yeah. Oh, Peter was willing to say to Christ, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus started talking about his death, and Peter said, "What? No way, no way. No, that's not going to happen." Well, yes, it was. And it happened to Peter too. Yeah. Radical obedience. I'm wanting us to marvel at Jesus and his call on our lives. That's what I'm wanting. That's my prayer for my life and your life as we study this gospel. And so the next section, and we're going to bite off another section here, we find amazement. This is so amazing. Notice verse 21. Well, let's move on. They, Jesus, with this small group, and they're along the shore of the Sea of Galilee when he calls them, in Capernaum. They went into Capernaum. Notice our map. Right here is Capernaum. And so they're right here northwest of the Sea of Galilee. He calls them on the Sea of Galilee. He goes to Capernaum. Who lives in Capernaum? Peter does. Right? And we're going to see Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law in just a little bit. And so they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, which would be a Saturday morning, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. I said they're in this area here. Did you know that about 85, a figure I heard was about 85% of Jesus' ministry happened in that region? We tend to think of Jerusalem and down in Jerusalem. Yes, he would go there for the feast, and he went down there for Passion Week. All very critical in his life, obviously. His life moves towards that in Jerusalem. But the most of his ministry was spent in the north around the Sea of Galilee. And here is a picture of a synagogue. This actually is the synagogue in Capernaum. Diane and I went to Israel. You got to go to Israel at some point. And we're in this synagogue. This is not believed to be the synagogue that Jesus goes into in our passage. This is built upon the synagogue Jesus went to in our passage. So it was built later. And here's a map of a synagogue, or not a map, a picture of a synagogue. This here is a mikveh. Do you know what a mikveh is? It's a bath. Before they went into worship, they would bathe in a sense. They would cleanse themselves, purify themselves. And they would go then into the synagogue. Here's the scrolls. This is a scroll closet, the Torah closet. And if you had some means, some wealth, you sat here. Otherwise, you'd sit on the floor. And this here is the bema seat. It's where the scriptures would be read. It was where the person would speak. And so Jesus speaks from here. And notice what happens then. So he's up in Capernaum with these new disciples. They're all excited. Can't you see it? They're just thrilled to be following this one. They're Talmudim. They're disciples. Whoever gets to this level, as with this guy. So proud. And notice what happens. They were amazed, those at the synagogue, at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were amazed. Here's a good picture. That's them. They're amazed. Ek plesso. Ek out of plesso, to strike. To strike out of. This idea is to strike out of one's senses. To be amazed. To be astonished. And that's what we read. In the synagogue that day, that Sabbath morning, they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And why? We're told in our passage, because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. From my understanding, the way the scribes would teach is that they would, through their teaching, they would be citing different scribes and rabbis from the past, wanting them to give authority to what was being taught. It's kind of like me. I do that a lot. Who do I just cite oftentimes to give authority to what I'm saying? Because if I mention John MacArthur, some of you think, this has to be really good, John MacArthur, or R.C. Sproul. Oh, R.C. Sproul, I'm on board here, right? Yeah, so that seems to be the way they taught. Not Jesus. He didn't have to cite any outside authority. Maybe his father. In the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's chapter 5, we have this extensive section of Jesus teaching, and he would say to them, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Right, this is what you've been taught. This is what you've heard. But I say to you, Jesus had an intrinsic authority. He taught as God because he was God. He brought a thus saith the Lord. And the people were amazed. That's what it said, right? They're amazed at his teaching. And then all of a sudden, put yourself in the synagogue that Sabbath morning and you're like this. You're just amazed. You think, boy, we heard Pastor Joel preach, but now that we hear Jesus, forget Pastor Joel, right? I'd be there with you. I'd say, forget me. I want to hear Jesus. And all of a sudden, notice, just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. This is a strong exchange. If you were there, you would be just like this with these kids. You'd be just like that, like, whoa, what's going on here? You're amazed at Jesus isn't teaching. And all of a sudden, this guy, demon-possessed, jumps up and starts interacting with Jesus. You'd be beside yourself. Some of you may poke your spouse and say, we got to get out of here. Who knows what's going to come down? Right? Come on now. This stuff needs to live for us. And so that happens. King James, New King James, gives us a greater sense of the interaction. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet and come out of him. The unclean spirit speaking Jesus' name would be an attempt on this spirit's part to gain superiority over Jesus. Let me quote an outside authority. See, I do quote outside authorities. R.C. Sproul says, revealing one's name to an adversary was seen as an act of submission. That is why the demon revealed Jesus' name. It was one last attempt to get rid of him. The demon unveiled his identity, thinking that if he named him properly, he could defeat him. Was the demon ever wrong? Right? The demon was so wrong. And Jesus rebukes him and casts him out. And what do you think the people are doing? They're amazed. They're just... We don't have the categories to fit this all into. They're so amazed. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves. All of a sudden, this chatter is taking place in the synagogue as all of this is transpiring. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. What we must see. What we must see is the amazement of the crowds in the synagogue, the people in the synagogue, at Jesus' authority. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're knocked out of their senses as to his authority as he teaches and his authority as he casts out demons. And so I ask you, how amazed are you at Jesus? When is the last time you marveled at his teaching as you read it in your New Testament? We have what he taught. Do you find yourself reading the gospel accounts and just, it's like, this is amazing? Or reading the accounts of the miracles and being astonished? We should be. That's what I'm praying for us. That's what I want you to pray for yourself. God, we need to be more astonished at who Jesus is. We've got the story down, but it isn't getting me where I should be. When those were there and they saw him in the synagogue, they're absolutely amazed at his authority in his teaching and in his miracle working. Paul Borden, pastored a small church in the Midwest. Small church usually equates to the fact that you do almost everything. And so he led worship, preached, and he would tell a children's story, children's sermon. We don't do one here, but in some churches they do. And so he started out and he said, today I want to tell you about one of God's special creatures, this creature you often find outdoors. Sometimes this creature will be found walking among the trees. Who is this creature? Does anybody want to guess? It was a small group of boys and girls, young boys and girls, and there was no response. Nobody guessed. Continued on. He said, sometimes this creature likes to climb trees. Sometimes you see them running from limb to limb, and sometimes they run across telephone wires. Does anybody want to guess who this creature is? And there was silence still. And so Paul's getting a little bit uneasy. He's kind of like, they should have the answer by now, right? And he says, sometimes there are these brown things that fall down from the trees, and he'll pick them up and put them in his mouth, and he'll take and he'll hide them in a tree. Does anybody want to guess who this creature is? And finally, some little boy raised his hand in the back, and he says, well, I know it's supposed to be Jesus. I know it's supposed to be Jesus, but it sounds an awful like a squirrel to me. Oh, he was in church. He knew what the answer was supposed to be. It's supposed to be Jesus. Everything is Jesus, right? I raise the question. Are you amazed at Jesus? Now, I know you know what the answer is supposed to be. And as far as you know it, you probably have it right, or the most of it right. He is the Son of God. He lived a sinful life. He died on the cross as the Son of God to atone for our sins. You got the Sunday school answer down and the church answer down. But what I'm asking you is, how much deeper does your understanding go? We know what the answer is supposed to be, and we can recite that. But I'm not asking, can you give me the basics of it all? I'm asking, are you amazed at Jesus? Because if you aren't amazed at Jesus and the authority with which he taught and the authority with which he performed his miracles, if it doesn't continue to amaze you, then you need a deeper work of the Spirit of God in your life. Can I humbly say that to you? And if you think, and as I say that to you, thinking I got this down, you ain't got it down. I've been a follower of Christ now for almost 40 years, and my prayer is, I want to see Jesus. I have a lot of the answers, but I want to know more. Who else wants to join me? Who else wants to join me?